Now, the Word of God is good and powerful. It is true, and through its proclamation, God works to open eyes and to change hearts. And so we ask that God would bless the preaching of His holy Word today. If you have a copy of the Bible, please turn in it to Mark chapter 5. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, we would gladly give you one. And I believe we have some on the front table out there. You are welcome to one of them. Before we even deal with Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, which is a long passage, I'm not going to ask you to stand as I read the entirety of it, but I am going to read a very closely connected passage that is relevant to today, and I'm going to ask you to stand for that now, out of honor for God's word. This is Ephesians 6, verses 12 and 13, and it reads like this: "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm." May God bless the reading and hearing of His holy word. Please have a seat. Jesus and His kingdom have enemies, real enemies, and not always the kind we think of. When Jesus brought His kingdom, it would be in conflict with other kingdoms. Its coming would not sit well with many, specifically because the kingdom of God did not come to leave things as they were. The kingdom of God did not come to leave the world unaffected. It came to change things, and drastically so. This is not a benign kingdom. This is not an irrelevant kingdom. The kingdom comes into our realm, it interacts with every facet of life and earth, and it challenges our assumptions in every way. It challenges our paradigms, our allegiances. This is what Jesus taught. Remember, the kingdom will grow until what? It becomes the largest of all. It overshadows all. People leave other kingdoms to come join this one. He's just been teaching that in his parables. But he moved on from that teaching to not just talk about the kingdom, but to show, to demonstrate in time and space, to show the effect of the kingdom. He shows it. He shows what happens when the kingdom that he's brought, he shows what happened when that kingdom comes into contact with every major area of reality that sin has affected. Last week, he calmed the storm with a word. He showed us what happens when the kingdom comes and confronts the chaos of the world and the destruction that plagues the earth and the natural order. Next week, he will show us, there are three of them. That was the first one. The third one, next week, he will show us what happens when the kingdom confronts the natural consequences of sin, namely decay and death. What happens when the kingdom confronts decay and death? That's next week. But this week, in the middle, Jesus shows us what happens when the kingdom of God comes into contact with the enemies of God, specific enemies, the historic spiritual forces that are bent on destroying God's plan and God's image. Today, the kingdom confronts the forces of Satan, the demonic, very specifically. There is no way to read this text and think that it can be explained into something other than Jesus confronting demons. And at those words, we're already nervous. Because storms, we get those. We literally get them. We understand storms. Storms are bad. Storms wreck boats and drown sailors. Got it. Glad Jesus can calm storms. We're happy about that. Disease, next week. Great, same story. I hate disease. I don't think there are many disease fans. We're glad Jesus can deal with that. But did you say demons? Little red guys, pitchforks pop up on your shoulder when you're making a hard decision. The work of demonic forces, unseen powers, unclean spirits, as Scripture calls them, that makes us a bit more nervous. Shouldn't we just leave that alone? Shouldn't we just not talk about that? I mean, if demons really are active, and I'm not saying they are, because this is the 21st century, after all. If they really are active, you can't even see them, right? Sometimes you can. Some of you have. And though they often do work in unseen ways, the effects of their work are always manifest. Always. So let me just give you one of my presuppositions here so that the rest of what I say hopefully makes sense. Here's one of my presuppositions coming into today. There is an unseen realm in which spiritual forces are at work. Some of these spiritual forces are in service to God. Some of these spiritual forces are working against God and are in service and in league with Satan. But they are real, and they do stuff. And the stuff they do doesn't stay in the unseen. They do stuff that affects what we interact with every day. Here's one quick example of just this unseen realm that I think is awesome. From 2 Kings chapter 6. This is when the king of Syria was after the prophet Elisha. He was after him. When the servant of the man of God, Elisha's servant, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That is so cool. The unseen forces at work are real. And many of them have been against God and against his people for a very, very long time. We can't always see them. I recognize this is scary. They're always scary. And we always fear what we cannot see. But as we just sang, a few moments ago, and this is my proposition today, do not fear evil. Do not fear it. This text is about the kingdom of God confronting Satan and his work on the earth. And Satan has been working on the earth a long time. He has done quite a bit. He has deceived. He has brought sin. He has tempted people. He has promoted wrong worship. He is the prince of demons, we saw in chapter 4. He uses his demons to control, to manipulate, and even destroy people. Demons. Demons are central to this text. Demons have also been around a long time. I hope, at least since the flood. I hope that doesn't raise more questions in your mind. I'd love to talk about this more offline. But because I do think we're weak in this. Been around a long time. There are different ideas within Christianity about what exactly demons are. But we do know they are spiritual in nature, and they can influence the physical world. Both of those things are true. And we know that they hate us. G. Campbell Morgan said this in summary: "The New Testament is quite clear as to the existence of these spirits, quite clear as to their access to humanity, quite clear in its revelation of the fact that their access to humanity always meant harm wrought in human life, both in intention and purpose." Now, I do not believe that demons are involved with everything. Just because your car won't start, that doesn't mean there's a gremlin in there. But I do believe they are involved in a lot of things. And it's not always blatant. Their work is usually subversive, at least in our culture. It's very deceitful. And some of you may be thinking, come on, really? Aren't these fairy tales? Are there really demons anymore? Consider a couple things. Just a couple things. And I end with a question after I list these things. Consider this. Our top leaders want to normalize and celebrate killing some children before they are born and mutilating others after they are born. Our top leaders. Some of the most influential voices in our nation want you to disregard how God has defined humanity and let them redefine humanity for you. Consider that pornography has effectively pacified millions of men in our land. The Bible is being disregarded in historic church buildings. People under age 10 are desiring to end their own lives. You really think Satan and his demons have nothing to do with that? I don't flippantly criticize the Western Church, but I will offer this. The Western Church does not, in my estimation, does not give enough consideration to the existence and the ongoing activity of Satan and demons. Why not? Because we can't rationalize it. Because we can't pack it up in a nice little container, label it, and put it away on a shelf. We can't do that because it's outside of our control. Because it's weird. Because it's scary. It's outside of our control, and so we suppress it or we explain it away. We explain all demonic activity as mental illness. You're resistant to the idea that a spirit could enter someone and control them. Well, we're going to read in a minute. Just because you aren't dealing with a shaman in inland Peru, don't conclude that there are not demons and their influence involved with everyday horrible, but everyday things like the divorce, the addiction, the years of anguish, etc. Demons are active, but so is Jesus. The evil in the unseen realm is real, but God's kingdom meets it. I mean, head on, it meets it. And what happens? What happens when those two worlds collide? That's what we get to see today. Oh, what a joy. We get to see that today. This is awesome. First thing we need to see is this: Jesus enters into darkness. Think about that. He enters into darkness. Let me read verse 1. Mark 5. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Where is Jesus? He just crossed the water. And from where and to where matters in this story. Narrative details always matter. Whenever the Bible's communicating in story form, the finer points matter. He came from Israel across the chaotic sea, which he tamed, and they made landing in the land of the Gadarenes or Gerasenes, depending on your translation. The point is, not Israel. Their starting point was Israel. Their ending point wasn't, and this matters tremendously. We are, in this setting, we are beyond the borders of God's chosen portion. This is a place where God is not worshipped. If you need proof, look up at the hillside and count, if you can, those 2,000 swine. Commercialized pig farming. Unclean. One of the most unclean animals. This is unthinkable by Israelite standards. At this point in redemptive history, understand, we aren't in Kansas anymore. Historically speaking, Israel meant safety. Israel meant God's favor, God's blessing, prosperity in all you do. Worship of the one true God happened there. When Naaman left, he wanted a cartload of dirt from that place. When David was driven out of the land while fleeing Saul, he panicked as he crossed the border. But now, that place is all behind. It's on the other side of the sea. You see, this dark place, this pagan place, had always been there, but it was always over there, right? On the other side of the water, a safe distance away. But in the text, Jesus went to it on purpose. On purpose. They didn't crash land. The very soil was considered unclean. The very dirt they walked on. What are you doing, Rabbi? But this is what the kingdom does. It shatters borders and boundaries, or rather redefines them. It invades the darkest places and always without being invited. Whether into a closed country or into a closed heart, the kingdom of God finds the dark places and invades them. Jesus is demonstrating something to his disciples. He taught about the kingdom, and now he proves it. I wasn't kidding, guys. Field trip time. Watch this. Consider this. Consider the kingdom coming into the darkness. This is always the case. There are no places that are naturally bright and full of life absent of God's kingdom. That place doesn't exist. This is true on a geographical level. It's also true on a heart level. So think about it. How is a person saved? How were you saved, Christian? Was there not an invasion that you hated at first? You were fine in your sins, content to crouch in the dark when someone turned on the light. You did not invite it. You did not crave it. It was a happy invasion. Jesus, this is just first, realize just one verse, but Jesus enters into the darkness. We have to consider where he is and that he initiated that invasion. He enters into the darkness and he confronts Satan's work. He doesn't come to coexist. He confronts Satan's work. Let me read now, verses 2 through 10. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." This is horror movie stuff. Mark gives us a detailed description, and so we are meant to imagine this guy. We're meant to see this in our minds. That's what description is for. This is a man not in control. He has an unclean spirit, indeed many unclean spirits dwelling inside of him. They've found refuge in him. They've kicked up their feet and made themselves comfortable at home. And their presence is evident. It's evident by, no one is surprised. Oh, you have a demon? Really? He lives among the tombs. Among the dead, he keeps company with corpses. And he's got inhuman strength. No one could bind him, implying that many had tried many times. Not with shackles, they couldn't hold him. Not with chains could they contain him. He shattered them into pieces. He had a supernatural strength that came with his possessors. If you've read or heard accounts of modern possession, this is often a common denominator. You've got this man full of demons with superhuman strength. As long as he keeps to himself, though, he's fine, right? Is this a live and let live? Not really. He roams among the tombs, even at night. What does he want? What is he looking for? We don't know. He shouts at nothing. He screams at life. Just crying out into the sky, and he's covered in scars because he finds sharp stones and he cuts his own flesh. He is a real life boogeyman. He is the stuff of nightmares. Imagine being the closest resident, maybe it's one of these pig farmers. Pigs are all asleep, but the noise hasn't died down. Here comes this not quite human scream bouncing off the hills on a foggy night. This man is a firm testament to Satan's grip, not just on an individual, though certainly, but not just on him, but on the place. Matthew's gospel says that his violence was so great that no one could even pass by that way. The local population has just learned to deal with it, and they've literally adjusted and reoriented their travel routes to accommodate this man. He is a picture of who really calls the shots in the Decapolis. It's Satan. Until one day, the boat carrying Jesus appears in view. And as the boat lands on shore, the moment Jesus touches the soil, when he had stepped out of the boat, this man, full of demons, runs to him. He runs to him. He runs to Jesus immediately. And I do not believe, there's no reason to think this that I can see in the text. I do not believe this was the willpower of the man for a moment suppressing the demons. And in a moment of clarity, he runs to Jesus for help. The text does not indicate that. We don't meet this man in his right mind until after the demons are driven out. The demons, sensing that Almighty God approaches, aware of his presence, they rush to the feet of Jesus where they fell down before him, or just as well translated, worshiped him. They don't want him there, but they undeniably are accountable to him. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Literally, it's worded interestingly, literally, what to me and to thee? What do we have in common? What to me and to thee, Jesus? What do we have to do with each other? The demons hate that Jesus is there, but the demons know exactly who Jesus is, and they cower and they submit as they must. No option. There's no choice. And they beg. They turn pathetic really quick. I adjure you by God, do not torment me. I adjure you by God. Oh, really? Which God are we? Oh, the God that you hate, the God whose image you would seek to desecrate and destroy and invade. You now call upon that God for mercy. What this reveals is not righteousness or contrition. No, no, no. This reveals that the demons have a firm grasp on the cosmic chain of command. Jesus shows up and Satan stops in his tracks. He can do no other. Production ceases. This is what the kingdom of God does. When the king shows up in a place, the works of the current ruling tyrant come to a grinding halt. Where the king chooses to plant his flag, no other force may stand in his way. Not even the ages-old forces of Satan that gripped people and even entire nations for so long. Our point here, church, is simply to realize that God's kingdom confronts everything. It affects everything. Nothing is the same once the king arrives. Everything is challenged by a holy God. Even the greatest historic enemy of God is called to account, and he is rendered powerless in the presence of the king. And I hope we live like that is true. Live like Jesus really did come to destroy the works of the devil. I'm not talking about embracing a blind, idealistic world where nothing goes wrong. I'm talking about resting in the God who alone holds power over even his greatest enemies. The God who pacifies the prince of darkness. The God who destroys Satan's work. And our minds start thinking about people we know or places we've been where it seems impossible that God would ever get a foothold there. I don't know if God can change that man. I'm not certain that God would invade the darkness of that woman, that place. Well, Jesus confronts Satan's work, and the story isn't over. Not only does he confront Satan's work, but third, Jesus destroys Satan's work. He destroys it. He undoes it. He reverses it. The kingdom knows no boundaries. It enters into the darkest places. The kingdom confronts the demonic in the agenda of Satan. Anyone who's been to high school has probably seen a standoff that ends with nothing really happening. Usually between two guys squaring up, and then nothing happens. Everyone's got their cell phones out, they're so pumped. And then they walk away. But this is not like that. Jesus confronts with the intent to actually undo what Satan has done. 1 John 3:8 says this, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And he demonstrates his intent to undo Satan's work right here with the worst case of possession we've ever read about. I mean, this is like an exaggerated situation on purpose. It's outside of Israel, first of all. And then consider this guy. A legion in Roman terms was 6,000 soldiers. I don't know if there are 6,000 demons in this man, but even if there were, that would be no problem for the Christ. Verses 11 through 13 go like this. "Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. He sends the demons out of the man." And again, this is a forced eviction. "He kicks them out, No longer will they control this man's mind. No longer will they control his body. No more. No more will these entities, bent on death and destruction of the image of God, no more will they be allowed to torment and co-opt this man as their host. No more. Right here, for everyone who was there, for everyone present, they witnessed Jesus undo the work of Satan. They saw it happen right before their eyes. This is not an all-talk Messiah. He really brought change to this man in this moment, and he sends them into the pigs. Remember, demons need a place to go. They need some place to be. They aren't ideas. They are entities that must be somewhere. Earlier, they were begging him, "Do not send us out of the country." They like being made welcome. They need a place to exist, and they won't rule out animals. That is so interesting. And so they, by no mistake, they go into a symbol of what is unclean. How fitting. Now, if only these demons had Google. Because I have Google. And this week I used Google. I was thinking about the pigs rushing down into the water. Like, why? Why? I don't, there's no indication. The demons wanted a new safe place to be. I don't believe they intentionally ran the pigs down into the water themselves. Now they need a new host, right? But I have Google. Pigs are prone to stampeding. You can stampede pigs. I'm not condoning the act. But they are. You can stampede pigs. These pigs, presumably overwhelmed by this onrush of demons, they took off into the drink where they died. Literally, they choked. I don't know where the demons went after that, but it wasn't back into the man. He had been set free. The work of Satan had been undone. He was free from their bondage when God showed up and acted. Jesus undoes Satan's vile work. And the enemies of God are swallowed up by the depths. Let me pause here. Think about the scope of redemptive history. Look back. Can you think of another time when God delivered his people safely through the waters and then used those same waters to swallow up his enemies? Interesting. We think of Israel crossing the Red Sea, of course. The most notable act of deliverance in the Old Testament. We see something of a repeat of that here. And then we look forward to the end of the age. Another sea will overwhelm God's enemies in a more permanent fashion this time. Revelation tells us that death, Hades, Satan, and his forces will be cast into the lake of fire. Lake and sea is the same word, by the way. And here, on the southeast shore of this lake called Galilee, we get a snapshot of God's great agenda to defeat evil and to undo Satan's work finally and fully. Just like in Exodus, just like in Revelation. The enemies of God, bent on death, are removed from the equation, and God's people are free to live unobstructed for him. So let me say it again. This is what Jesus does. This is what he does. It's what he did in his earthly ministry. He sealed it and signed it by the cross and the empty tomb. It's what he continues to do now through his presence in the church, still spreading his fame, still spreading the gospel through the earth. Jesus undoes Satan's work. Christian, I say this almost every week, he's done it for you. Ephesians 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Verses 14 and 15, the story continues. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were excited? Overjoyed? No, they were afraid. They were afraid. Fear keeps coming up, doesn't it? Last week, Jesus calms the storm and we're afraid of Jesus. Jesus kicks out thousands of demons and we're afraid of Jesus. Here's the man put together, cleaned up, clothes on, under control, in his right mind, no longer bent on destruction, though very likely he still had fresh wounds from recently hurting himself. And he's restored to life. Just like flowers grew wherever Aslan walked, so life sprouts forth when God's kingdom invades darkness and evil. This is what we should expect from God's kingdom. And do not think, church, do not think that this only applies to situations where demons are obviously present, bringing harm and destruction and super strength in cemeteries. Like we've just read, this does not only apply to such great a case as this. It does not. Satan's work is undone. Listen, Satan's work is undone every time a sinner sees Jesus as glorious. Satan's work is undone. His work is undone when you, in boldness, proclaim the gospel and dead ears are suddenly opened. Satan's work is undone. When sin is put to death, when parents reconcile with their children, when spouses confess their sins to each other, Satan's work is undone. Sometimes it's big, scary stuff. Sometimes it is. Sometimes demons are present and obvious. For crying out loud, we now have a biblical category for demon-possessed livestock. What do you do with that? I don't know. Sometimes, though, seeing Satan's work undone manifests in small, powerful ways. And it's all part of Jesus' great cause to restore all things to himself in the gradual, in the small, in the simple, and sometimes the outrageously big ways. Don't undervalue, don't make little of the small, daily ways that God works in our lives to undo what Satan has done. You fight the war with every small measure of holiness in pursuing God. Jesus confronts Satan's work. He brings life where there was death. He destroys what Satan has done. And lastly, he leaves a witness. This is a good pattern for the kingdom. He leaves a witness. Do you find it odd that Jesus sailed across the treacherous Sea of Galilee, restored this one man, and then left before lunchtime? All of that for one man? Well, first of all, if Jesus had only intended for one person to be restored in the Decapolis, that would be fine. Hallelujah. Well, only one transfer from death to life? Seriously? Oh, yeah. That would be great. That's amazing. But no, Jesus had big plans for this region. He left a witness. The people, as we just read, the people came and they saw the man in his right mind and they did not celebrate. No, they were afraid. Stop and think. They were not bothered. They were not bothered when the man was full of demons, cutting himself and wailing in the night. That's not what they were afraid of. That didn't bother them. That was fine. Oh, that's fine. Just like, that's the donkey braying, or that's the rooster crowing. Oh, that's just the cemetery man. They'd grown accustomed to it. And that's not what scares them. What scares them is this Israelite who came unannounced from across the water, who tamed the untamable. With a word. He fixed the unfixable and restored the unsalvageable. Just like that, in a moment. They could not contain this man, but Jesus could. And that scared them. It scared them. Here is a God who comes into our realm, puts his authority and kingship on display, and we've got to deal with that. And we don't like it. We don't like it. Well, guess what? Dead hearts never do. They prefer death. They prefer destruction. They prefer those things to peace and life on God's terms. That's what it means to be a child of wrath, like we just read in Ephesians. But Jesus leaves a witness. Jesus leaves a witness even, and I would say only, in places where he is not wanted. He's not wanted there, but he leaves a witness anyway. Church, there are still demonic strongholds today, I'm convinced. Places that have been welcoming these entities for centuries, maybe millennia, and they are not interested in leaving. These places exist. They exist in the world. They exist in this state. And you see evidence of this here when the demons earnestly, they beg him, do not send us out of the country. We like it in this country. We are welcome in this country. Deuteronomy 32 mentions this concept of what's called cosmic geography. Borders matter, right? Remember Daniel. We were just in Daniel not too long ago. There were spiritual entities that claimed ownership of Persia. And there were spiritual entities that claimed ownership of Greece. And Michael, the archangel, fought on behalf of Israel. I mean, these are real spiritual forces fighting on behalf of real geographical areas. I know you can't put that in a box. Get over it. Actual entities posting up in actual nations with actual borders, really exercising oversight and dominion. And the one true God claimed Israel as his own. Well, fine, then stay over there. But this is what Christ does. This is the big shift in history. We're going to redefine some borders. Starts with crossing this lake. He invades the space, he plants his flag, and he left a representative there to continue the takeover. This is the gospel going forward to the world. This is it. We read in places like Revelation that Jesus purchased people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation, right? When Satan was tempting Christ in the wilderness and he offered him the nations, at that time, that was not an empty offer. And it's not that Jesus didn't want the nations. He did want the nations. He was just going to get them on his terms. And we see it starting right here. Witnesses are sent, and they stay in a place, and they multiply more witnesses. We are all witnesses if we are in Christ. We disciple all nations now, because now all nations are fair game. They're fair game. Go, make disciples of all nations. Here's how the story ends. Verse 16. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. He did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. Oh, and everyone marveled. Everyone marveled. You see, the nations are perfectly content with their idolatry, though it condemns them. They're content with it. It is the life-giving Messiah that they dread as they stumble through life in the grip of Satan. Man, what about those people? Well, Jesus leaves a witness. Jesus leaves a witness, and those witnesses go, and more witnesses are multiplied. Can I come with you? No, stay here. Go home and talk about me. Tell people about my mercy. These are good orders for us as well. Tell people about his mercy. Tell people what he's done for you in Christ. And Jesus and the man go in opposite directions. Don't know if they ever saw each other again. For all I can tell, they didn't on earth. And this whole 10-city union called the Decapolis heard about what happened, and they marveled. How could you not? How could you not? The king entered, demonstrated power, planted a seed of witness, and left. And we already know what the kingdom does once it is planted, don't we? It only grows. It only grows. And did you know that when Jerusalem would be under siege here about 40 years later, when Jerusalem was under siege and all of the Christians fled the city, do you know where many of them went? They crossed the water and went to this region, the Decapolis, where they were welcomed and offered refuge. I wonder why. I wonder how that started. And there have been Christians in that region from that point right down to today, but it started with this demon-possessed man among the tombs who God loved and who God made well. Jesus always leaves a witness. That flame will never die out. Where does this all leave us? Demons and men, demons and pigs, cemeteries. Is the big point for us to go hang out in graveyards and look for ministry opportunities there? I'm not going to rule it out, but no. The point is simply, church, to have a bigger picture of your Savior. That's the point. Have a bigger picture of your Savior. See Him and esteem Him and worship Him and serve Him for all that He truly is. And He truly is the one who can vanquish every foe. One little word shall fell him, him being the enemy of God. He really does unravel Satan's schemes. We see that in part now. We will see that fully at the end of all things. He does force demons into a kneeling posture. That's our God. That's our God. Oh, great God of highest heaven. That's Him. Fear no evil. Fear no evil. Live boldly as a Christian. Speak boldly as a Christian. Pursue holiness boldly as a Christian. And when you go into a dark place or a dark situation, the God who specializes in turning on the lights is there with you. Remember that. There's no darkness too dark. There's no border that can't be crossed. What confidence we ought to have in Jesus. Can we find rest in Him this week, knowing that there is no darkness. There's no darkness from which He shrinks back. He does not shrink back from darkness. He triumphantly marches right into the midst of it, and He beckons us to follow Him. Let's pray. God in heaven, we are grateful that You have covered every base. Even enemies that we often don't see, that we often don't think about, enemies that are subversive and that are working right in our midst and around us, perhaps. We're glad that You've taken care of them as well. Thank You, God in heaven. Thank You that in Your mercy, You've not left that battle up to us. But Jesus, by Your work, You have vanquished the foe. You have defeated the dragon by the blood of Your cross. Thank You. I pray that we would live both with a sober understanding of the reality of these entities, a healthy caution about them, but also an equally healthy understanding that they are real, they are part of the fight, and that You have claimed victory over them. Help us, Lord, as we fight battles in our own lives, as we go through our week, as we make hard decisions, as we go into dark places. We ask for these things by the power of Your Spirit, for the good of this place, and for Your glory, God. In Jesus' name, amen.